as we turn to, as we turn to God's word and as others do around the building, let's ask him to open it to us. Lord, we thank you for what you say to us. Thank you for your word, which is truly exciting. May we be approaching it now with a sense of anticipation that you are going to again lead us on in our walk with you. We pray for the younger ones, Lord. We thank you so much that they are now also going to be looking at this same word of God. And we pray that you would help their teachers to explain it in ways they can understand. And not just as a lot of stories, Lord, but as your living word, which can make a difference for eternal life. Lord, we just ask that your spirit would be at work in us and in them. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through Luke's Gospel together as a church for quite a while. We started again just after Christmas in the middle section of Luke's Gospel. And we've noticed that Luke does structure his Gospel in such a way as if Jesus is on just one journey. He doesn't tell us about all the comings and goings between Galilee and Jerusalem. He starts off in Galilee and moves forwards, ever heading towards Jerusalem and the inevitable, necessary and purposeful death that Jesus knew was ahead of him. And the reason that Luke seems to structure his gospel like that is because he is also showing us how we should follow Jesus. We are to be following him on that journey, moving away from the comfort of the life that perhaps we had and felt was all right back home, towards full service of him, fully immersed in what God's will is for our lives. And it's hopefully been an exciting journey as we've seen all sorts of ways in which what is entailed in following Jesus is made plain through God's word. Last week we were in that wonderful 15th chapter of Luke. Remember, we saw that the importance of understanding that we matter to God. That is one of the messages of chapter 15. Different people were listening to what Jesus was saying, and they were the sort of people that weren't always approved of. And Jesus made the point, they matter to God. But also, that if we are wanting to follow him, we need to be ready to celebrate as his purpose is achieved. Jesus came to release those in bondage. And as that happens, we should want to rejoice and celebrate with God in heaven. We were seeing that last week. And so that was a challenge, of course, especially to the religious legalists of Jesus' day. This week, Jesus is focusing once again, more particularly on his disciples, his followers, explaining some further implications of what it means to follow him. And this chapter deals with a subject perhaps closer to our hearts than we like to admit, how we deal with our money and our possessions. As so often, Jesus begins with a story, and we're going to read that story first of all in the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the lights. Well, last week we were looking at perhaps the best loved stories that Jesus ever told. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. This week, perhaps we're looking at one of the weirdest stories that Jesus told. What on earth is he getting at? Can you believe it? Jesus is using a scheming chief accountant who's fiddling the books for his own profits as a role model. It really is pure coincidence we've just been hearing the testimony of a converted financial advisor, honestly. I don't want you to draw too many conclusions from that. But the story speaks for itself, doesn't it? I mean, it's a good story. It's an interesting one. We smile at the end of it. But perhaps before we go and see how Jesus applied it, I could just make a few points to help us understand the story a little bit more. We need to remember this wasn't some minor infringement of ethics. This was clearly a case of massive mismanagement. We could even call it fraud. It called for immediate dismissal. He had to draw up his accounts, but there was no way he's going to stay in the job. There's a link that Luke uses in the language he uses, I think, between this and what the prodigal son did, because it's exactly the same word that's used. The manager wasted what he had been entrusted with, the same way as the son wasted the money that he had taken from his father. Two clients are used as examples of the scheme the manager came up with. One was responsible for 800 gallons of olive oil. Now that's quite a lot. 146 trees apparently would have been needed to harvest that much. A crop worth about £100,000 in today's money. The second example that's being given was of a customer whose wheat valued around £300,000. And I think it's fairly clear from the story, they were just examples of the debts that were being reduced. There would have been other debtors. This was a big businessman, this man who had this manager. And what a smart move he then goes on to make. How do we understand what he did? Well, some people want to end up with him being the goodie, and so some of the books I've been reading have said that what he actually did was he said, I'll knock off my commission. I would have added quite a bit to the bill anyway, but I'll just say, don't worry, just pay the man. Others say it was the exorbitant interest that the businessman had added already, and so what this man was doing was actually going back to what was proper to pay. That would suggest that really the dishonest manager had had a great change of heart at the end, that he became somebody that we really could look up to, who was sorry for what he'd done wrong. But I must say, in reading the story, that doesn't strike me as being exactly what is being suggested here. It seems to me the whole point of Jesus telling this story is to shock us, is to make us end up saying, how can that be possible? He wanted to bring a smirk to the faces of those listening. Oh yeah, we all know what those businessmen are like. They'll find a way out of it in the end, won't they? And perhaps it isn't even surprising that the owner of this massive business could recognise the skill perhaps of a fellow charlatan and has to commend him for it. He doesn't commend him for deceiving him or for fiddling the books at the end sort of thing. But he has to acknowledge that, yeah, there was some pretty good ideas in there. So that's the story. That's the story Jesus told. But what's the point Jesus is making? As with so many of the parables, we need to be careful that this isn't an allegory. It isn't saying, God is the owner, we are the manager, the debtors are somebody else. We don't have to find those sort of exact parallels in this story. There's very few of the parables that encourage us to do that. Rather, Jesus is making one main point as he tells this story. He is speaking about the way that his followers should respond to the most powerful God, false God, in our world, the God of money, the God of possessions. How do we respond to living in a world where money and possessions are so powerful? And if we think this is just a recent thing, or something that was only there in the 70s and 80s or whenever, we're fools. It has always had such a hold on us. And we can sense that that is the main point Jesus is making, because three times in his applications, he makes three specific applications. He uses this phrase that the NIV translates worldly wealth, which is actually much softer than the original. The original is dishonest mammon. Mammon was a word which summed up all our possessions. And so in verse 9 and in verse 11 and then in verse 13, this concept of mammon is introduced. Worldly wealth sounds sort of fairly innocuous, but Jesus said it is dishonest. Dishonest possessions. How do we deal with it? And we need to be clear. This God of possessions isn't a God which only the rich worship. The poor can be obsessed with possessions, as can the wealthy. Look at the National Lottery, the desperate longing for the saviour of a winning ticket. To answer all our prayers, one of these days it'll be my number coming up. But then think of football salaries as well. Think of house prices, all the ways that our society, our culture, is caught up with this God of possessions. The poor want some, the rich want more. It's tugging at the heart of each one. And yet, of course, possessions are necessary. We need a certain amount, don't we, to just live in this world. And even we can say from Scripture that at times it seems to be a blessing. God blesses us with these things. So how do we deal with it all? Well, Jesus gives us three applications which come out of the story as well. First of all, in verse 9, he says, be shrewd, really. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Be shrewd about your use of worldly things, of this dishonest mammon, because they can be useful. Consider how clever the ungodly are with their wheeling and dealing. How they use what they have to feather their nests, yes, sometimes in the most unscrupulous of ways, but they've got a goal, they've got a cause, and they're going to fulfill it. But don't be naive either, because possessions can be of great use to believers, the godly as well. The manager is concerned about his future. He wants to know that he's got somewhere to go when this job finally comes to an end. He knows he won't get a glowing reference. And what senior manager wants to find himself doing manual labour? He's never swung a pickaxe in his life. And the only other option he can see would be the embarrassment of sitting and begging at the roadside. Well, that's unthinkable. And so he plays the system. The short-lived opportunity he has is available to him. He uses. I'm going to buy some friends. Logical, isn't it? After all, the bottom line is not what you know, it's who you know. Let's make sure there's some people who'll be really beholden to me. He needed friends. He needed a few people who owed him. And so he came up with this clever scheme. Of course, they would have been thrilled, wouldn't they? The first example we have. Let's just wipe out £50,000 of your debts. That's going to be a friend, isn't it, afterwards? The next one, £60,000 can just be taken away. Pretty good. And Jesus encourages us as his followers to use the stuff we have, not just to hold on to, not just to selfishly enjoy, but to make friends. I tell you, use this mammon stuff to gain friends for yourselves. That sounds a bit unspiritual, doesn't it? Surely that's not what we should be doing. But did you notice the twist? The crook made friends for his own gain and purposes, so that he would have somewhere to stay, now, here in this life, tomorrow when he's kicked out. Jesus says the friends we make are to be with eternity in view. Make friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, and it's unfortunate really the NIV says it is gone, it literally says when you have died. When you have died, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Our purposes with the things God gives us is that they should be used for God's purposes. Observe, a simple way of putting that is evangelistically. We are following Jesus. That's the whole context of Luke's gospel. How do we follow Jesus? Well, we have to have the same purpose as him. What was his, what was his overriding purpose? It was to release people, to free people, to give sight, to save, to prepare people for eternal life. And we acknowledge that that should be our purpose too, but are we truly willing to put all our resources to that end? The reward we get, the investment return, doesn't come at the end of the financial year. It comes when we have died. Paul understood this so clearly when he was writing to the Thessalonians. He said this in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. What is our hope, our joy, the crown we'll glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Isn't it you? He's saying to the Thessalonians. We have made you our friends. We've invested in you. And when we get to heaven, what a joy it'll be. You will be a crown for us. The story is told of a missionary to China who came back home and got to the airport and came out of the gates, the security gates, and there was nobody to welcome him. Everybody else, you know, the old airport thing, all the hugs and greetings, and nobody was there. And it leaves you feeling a little downhearted. But then he suddenly had this vision that when he gets to heaven, there'll be thousands of Chinese people there, longing to receive him in, acknowledging that he was the one who he'd invested his time and everything in, and who he'd led to the Lord's. Yes, possessions are dangerous, they are worldly, they're dishonest, they're short-lived, but they can be used for eternal purposes. To use money rightly, we must use it to help people with a view to their eternal needs, like Paul did. So how do we view our possessions? Do we see them as ours? Or do we see them as tools that God has given us so the good news can be heard by those around us? Paul had some clear words for those who had wealth in his letter to Timothy. He said, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command him to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves in heaven as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Use your possessions with eternal purposes in view. Doesn't mean we have to give all to church or charity. I'm not speaking for David Cunliffe here as the treasurer, necessarily, although that might need to be reviewed in your looking at your possessions. Because we read elsewhere that God's purposes are that we should look after our families. God's purposes are that we fulfill the commitments that we have, which will include time enjoying some of the benefits our blessings can bring. I can serve him better when I've had a week off, even if it is decorating a room. It's good to use our possessions in those sort of ways. But we need to be very clear, the ultimate reason for all this should be the eternal purposes of God. The ultimate reason is that they are served. So the sort of holiday I take, the sort of car I drive, the sort of hobby I have, the sort of gadgets I buy and food I eat will reflect that overriding concern. Be shrewd. These things can be useful. But Jesus continues with a further application in the next few verses. Verses 10 to 12. "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever's dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth," it's that mammon word again, "if you've not been trustworthy in handling that, who will trust you with true riches? And if you haven't been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" Here I think Jesus is really saying, be sensible. Possessions can really reveal what we are like in other areas. Now these verses, in a sense, are a bit easier to understand because there's a principle we all know, isn't it? If someone makes a hash of boiling an egg, you're not going to ask them to do the catering at your wedding, are you? We know that. Judge somebody in the little thing and the big thing will follow. We need to be clear. In saying that we should be shrewd, Jesus was not encouraging us to use every method we can, however devious, just to come up with the capitalizing of our possessions. Why, as a church, we would say we don't go the route of jumble sales and raffles and things like that. It isn't a case, well, that the end is good, therefore the means don't matter. a word, and it's a word actually that that Chris picked up on, is the word faithful, which comes through. The word trustworthy here is the literal word faithful, time and again. Who can be faithful with very little can also be faithful with much. Whoever is dishonest will be dishonest with much. If you've not been faithful in handling worldly wealth, who will give you the ability to be faithful with true riches and so on? Jesus' followers are called primarily to be faithful in everything we handle, or they can't be trusted by God or their fellow men and women. If someone sees us involved in clever deals or manipulating the markets or selling dodgy goods or being economical with the truth, they might be impressed at our smoothness and our sleight of hand or mouth. They might admire our initiative, but they won't trust us. The owner didn't re-employ the manager, for all he thought he was pretty clever. Jesus never endorses or uses underhand tactics. In an absolute way, he is truth, he is faithful, he is honest. And it's clear, therefore, that his followers should be as well. We are stewards of what he has given us, and we must honour his methods in using what he's given to us to look after. Do you realise that if you have food in your refrigerator and clothes on your back and a roof over your head and a place to sleep, then you are richer than 75% of people in our world? Do you realise that if you've got money in the bank or in your wallet or even spare change in a little dish on the side, you are among the top 8% of people in our world as far as wealth is concerned? That includes all of us here. You and I have more money and possessions than 92% of people in this world today. How do we use that wealth? Will we use it wisely or foolishly? How do we handle the possessions that we do have? The homes. Are we faithful in what God has let us have with hospitality and such like? The cars we have. How much do we cling on to them? The abilities, the time. Yes, and the money. How do you see every paycheck that you receive, every pension that you cash in, every maturing investment, every bit of pocket money you have? Do you see it as a test from God, saying, how are you going to handle this? If you handle that well, then I'll move on to bigger things with you. Are you going to invest in eternal things, or is your focus on the material? The story of little Billy. They're always called Billy, I don't quite know why. But little Billy was going to Sunday school and his gran had given him two 50p pieces. One was for him to buy something on the way home and the other was for the offering. And he was going along, sort of trotting down the road, flicking up the coins, and of course one fell and went down the drain. And he just looked up and said, sorry God. Is that how we deal with our money? If it's God's, that bit's mine. And if one has to go, it'll always be God's. Do we have the attitude, well, you've had my offering, the tithe's gone through the standing order, the rest is mine to spend on me? Wrong follower of Jesus. He gave up everything. He took up his cross. He laid down his life, and that is the route that we are called to. Well, haven't you been listening as we've gone through Luke? Just in the last of the previous chapter, but the one before that, chapter 14. Verse 27, anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me can't be my disciple. Verse 33, in the same way, any of you who doesn't give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. We are stewards, called to be faithful to him. Yes, these things are worldly. It is dishonest mammon. Jesus is still calling it that. But they reveal whether we can handle true riches. And so Jesus concludes with a final point in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, which is that mammon word again. I wonder if you've ever been in the situation where, perhaps at work, two people assume you're working for them. One tells you to finish a report they need, And then the other one comes up and says, I need you to go on a site visit or something. Well, you just don't know what to do. You end up stressed out, don't you? You either please one and not the other, or you end up in trouble from both of them. Yet so many of us feel we can live our lives as Christians like that, with those tensions. Sunday is yours, Lord. And of course there's that 10-minute time that I certainly intend every day to give to you. But the rest is about getting on in this world, doing my own goals, pursuing my own ambitions and expectations. And actually those are going to be exactly the same as the non-believers all around me. I'm going to make as much money as I can for as little effort. I'm going to plan exciting leisure activities for my pleasure. I'm going to trample on others in my progress up the career ladder. I'm going to whisper those rumours into willing ears because it makes me look good and it makes me look as if I'm in the know. I'm going to be the same as everybody else. But of course, Sundays is yours, God. That just isn't realistic, says Jesus. You will tear yourselves apart. Nobody can do that. It has to be either God or the world. It's one or the other. You can't serve both. The very first command God gave to his people, you'll have no other gods except me. No option to say, well, I'll serve neither then. I'll just live for myself. I don't want God or possessions. I'm going to do what I want, because the reality is that there is no alternative. By nature, we are servants. We were created to be stewards. That is our nature. It's the whisper, the lying whisper of Satan, which says you can be gods if you want. We can't. It's either going to be serving material, worldly things, gods of our own making, or the true, the living God. So what about serving mammon? Is it really an alternative? Is it actually more attractive than serving the true God? Well, all along, as I say, Jesus has been calling it dishonest, even unrighteous mammon. Because it is that. It deceives. It offers what it can't deliver. It holds out false hope all the time. It's a God which can only enslave. It can never free. Ask the rich, who seem to have so much but are just desperate for more. Ask the poor, who spend all their lives trying to please this God, yet die as poor as they came into this world. The great tragedy of human life is that we have exchanged the wonderful service of a loving Creator who made us to enjoy him and his world for slavery. Slavery to a God, a false God, a God who consumes, a God who deceives, a God who kills us. The love of money is the root of all evil, Paul said to Timothy. Back in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus said this about some of the seed. Some of the seed, the good seed of the word, fell among thorns. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and don't mature. That's what possessions do. They choke and they hold back and they stop you from maturing. That's the sort of God the possessions is. Whereas Jesus came, of course, to make a way for us to return to the true, the living God, the God who is pure and honest and loving, who has our very best interests at heart. Oh, and there's a minor point as well to remember, that God will actually win in the end. That is certain. So surely that should be something we should bear in mind. Why, oh why, do human beings, and even those who claim to follow Jesus, keep harking after the false, empty, deceitful God, which will one day be shown for the emptiness it is? Don't become obsessed with possessions. They become an idol. Of course, the fact is that mammon is just a front. Behind it lies the efforts of Satan himself, who delights to spoil and deceive and lie and kill. The wonderful truth is that we best deny him, not by turning our backs on possessions, but by usurping them, by taking them and using them for God's purposes. How that must get at Satan. Capture his weapons and turn them back and use them against him. The unjust steward had the right attitude, just the wrong master. Like Joshua, each one of us is faced with a decision. Choose today whom you are going to serve. Whom will we serve? Are we prepared to give up everything and follow the one who gave up everything so that we could be saved? He gave up everything for you and for me. Are we willing to place everything at his disposal? You think this is tough? You think, I wish I hadn't really gone to church this morning? Well, just think of me. I've been working on this all week, preaching it to myself. And as we allow these challenges to work into our hearts, I'd like to read some words which express the challenge poetically. It's a hymn that many of you know, but rather than singing it, let me just read it as Barbara plays the music. And let's make this our prayer, if you feel you can make it, because the words are very serious. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's serious, isn't it? My life. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands. Let them move on the impulse of your love. Take my feet. Let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Beautiful feet preach the gospel of the kingdom and of Jesus. Take my voice. Let me sing always and only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from you. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Can we say that? Take my intellect. Use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my whole will. Make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. How much we hold on to our independence. Take my heart. It's thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. God in the driving seat of our lives. And finally, take my love. Lord, I pour at your feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Lord, we come before you. We don't know really whether any of us, well, in fact, we know in our own strength we can't really say those words. And so we thank you that as we come to follow you, as we receive you as our Lord and Saviour, as we turn our backs on our past lives to follow you, you fill us with your Spirit, who is the only one who can make us able to do these things. Lord, may there not be corners of our lives where the idol of possessions and self still reign. Help us to tear them from the throne, as the song says. May we truly exalt only you. Forgive us for the times we do try to serve two masters. Lord, give us such a sight of you, our true and living God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a sight of the eternal Son who came to this world and died on that cross so that we could be forgiven, bearing our punishments. Give us an understanding of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who comes and lives in us and has to put up with so much of the rubbish that we live in the rest of the week. Help us to understand what you are like and so be more willing to place ourselves fully available at your service. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go into the rest of this week and we go to remember that we serve a God who will reign forever, we're going to finish by singing that there is a higher throne and faithful ones from every tongue can come and stand before the Son, faultless. And we can find that promised grace and the ultimate salvation. Let's stand and sing together.